Good morning, church family. My name is Joshua, if I haven't met you before, and we're going to look at that part of the Bible together this morning, but let's pray first. Dear Lord, we always need your help to get your word and to live it out. And so we pray now as we look at this part of 1 Samuel that you will be with us and that you will indeed help us to see you and your son more clearly and that we might kind of live right lives in response to who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our holiday series, When the Bible Gets Weird, and I imagine you might be thinking a little bit like that based on that reading. We've been reading at home with my kids. We've been reading through a kids' Bible, and it's really easy with kids' Bibles to figure out how you read them because they're just set up to kind of read from start to finish. And it's not as easy when it comes to kind of just your normal Bible. Do you kind of read it start to finish? Do you read big bits? Do you read small bits? And I was reading a few weeks ago about one way of reading the Bible, which is each morning you kind of just crack open the Bible wherever it opens up and you take your finger and it just kind of lands. Now imagine if you did that kind of Monday morning and you landed on the verse that says, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. I don't imagine you would know like what to do with that on a Monday morning. I imagine you'd be thinking, I've got no idea what God is actually saying to me in that moment. It doesn't feel particularly encouraging or uplifting. In fact, it just might make you feel a little bit sick in the guts. And so we're going to try and figure out. I don't think that's the best way to read the Bible, by the way, is just cracking it open and pointing. But if that is how you do it, this morning we're going to think about actually how would we make sense when we land on a verse like that. And I think what you've got to do is you've got to ask, what are the words around those verses? Like, what's the context? And as you kind of zoom out, what I think we'll see this morning is that it doesn't stop being weird, actually. It won't stop being weird. But hopefully we can make sense of the weirdness. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to try and do three things. We're going to try and make sense of the weird. We're going to see the kind of king God's after. And we're going to see the kind of king Jesus is. So 3 points: make sense of the weird, the kind of king God's after, and the kind of king Jesus is. Here's point one: making sense of the weird. Right, really, if you're going to kind of land on a verse like that and make sense of it, you've just got to slowly zoom out and take in the information and the words that are around it. And so as we zoom out slowly, the first thing that we see is that King Saul actually did ask for a whole bunch of foreskins as the price for his daughter. It's a weird dowry, isn't it? Verse 25, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins, right? It's messed up, right? In our culture, I mean, we don't really have dowries. I think the one thing that we kind of have is the father-in-law attempts on some level to intimidate maybe his future son-in-law. I've heard that from other people's experience, not my own, of course. In some cultures, however, there is a dowry. But what's usually asked for are like cows or goats or some large amount of cash, right? No one ever asks for a carefully counted bag of foreskins, right? This is weird. We need to keep zooming out. We still haven't got our heads around it, right? As we zoom out again, what we see is it turns out Saul wants David dead. Some of you are thinking, actually, maybe he is like other father-in-laws. But look at the rest of verse 25. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines, right? He wants David to die. I mean, I reckon you can imagine Saul thinking this through. You can see him, I reckon, just pacing backwards and forwards in his chambers thinking, I could get David to pay me 100 cows. Oh, it's just not dangerous enough. I could get him to steal me 100 cows off the Philistines. Ah, it's just not dangerous enough. He could do that without them noticing. I need something that's really going to put his life in danger. I know. What if he was to steal something else off the Philistines? Something very personal, right? Yeah, I mean, you know where it goes. Do you get the feeling that Saul is a bit unhinged? Like, I think we're supposed to get that something is just not quite right with Saul. And as we zoom out again, we start to understand more. Actually, he's afraid of David. That's why he wants him dead. And I don't think it's the kind of afraid of spiders afraid. I think it's the jealous kind of afraid, like the I used to be the best guy in my football team, but this new 18-year-old has turned up and he is faster and quicker and steppier. Like, it's that kind of afraid, a jealous afraid. And the author doesn't want you to miss the fact that Saul's jealous, because he says it three times, right? In those verses Marcia read for us, verse 12, verse 15, verse 29, the narrator says Saul was afraid of David, right? He's jealous because David is just so successful. Look at verse 15. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. And he's jealous because everyone loves David. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah love David because he led them in their campaigns. Right? Verse 30, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Right? You can see that Paul's jealous. The reason, though, why David is going so well and is so loved and so successful is God's with him. Right? Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David. Right? God's with David, and David is just going great guns, and the people love him, and so Saul's jealousy, poof, it just goes through the roof and he becomes unhinged. I mean, jealousy can do that. It can make you do some incredibly crazy things. And what's happened is Saul's just become completely self-focused, right? For him now, it doesn't matter how he treats other people, including his own daughter, right? He's happy to use her completely in some weird scheme to get David killed. Now, what I'm not saying at all is that any of this makes what Saul does right. But I think Saul's jealousy definitely makes sense of the weird in this passage. And I want you to get this morning that jealousy is a particular problem for Saul because of the people he's leading, right? He's supposed to be leading God's people. And what it shows, his jealousy, is that it shows he's actually a king that's just on about himself. And that's not the kind of king that God's after. Right? Here's point two, the kind of king God's after. You see, the book of 1 Samuel, it's all about finding a king for God's people. And not any old king, but a king after God's own heart. Right? You see, leaders are not meant to be on about themselves. I don't know, do you remember a guy called, I think his name was Salim Majer, I think that's how you pronounce it. He's an Aussie guy. He was the mayor of Auburn City Council in Sydney's west. I mean, I definitely remember because this is a part of Sydney where my mum grew up and I lived there for a year. But if you'll remember, he kind of came into not just Australia's attention, but international attention, I think in about 2015. He got married to a girl, and the marriage, like the wedding, cost an absolute fortune. I think they kind of arrived at the ceremony in four helicopters. And I can't remember, at some stage, it might have been between the wedding, like the ceremony and the reception. They drove between that in a fleet. I don't mean like three cars, like we kind of see in weddings in Dolby, but like we're talking, you know, 20 odd cars and luxury sports cars, ridiculously expensive. All of this was filmed, of course, and shown on social media stuff. But here's the thing that really got people worked up. As the mayor, like, he actually closed down rather large streets in Lidcombe and Auburn without any authorization. And he kind of put fake notices around, making sure residents, they weren't allowed to park their cars on the road, like they had to get them out or they were going to be towed or something, so he had a clear passage for his entourage. And actually, for guys that didn't move their car, he later fined them, right? This guy was the mayor, and he's supposed to be on about the people that he but he was completely on about himself, right? There was absolute uproar, and there should have been. And fortunately, he was dealt with later. Actually, there was a whole range of stuff that he was doing that was very dodgy. But the uproar was right, because here he was supposed to be a leader, and he wasn't meant to be on about himself, but he was. He was a leader on about himself. And when we look at, back at the text that we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel, right, we're supposed to get that Israel's king is not supposed to be on about themselves. Now, I wouldn't usually do this, but because we're all really confident in Deuteronomy, having spent last term in there, why don't you flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Because we've seen that God's people were waiting to go into the land, and Moses there, he's taking them through a whole bunch of rules and laws about how they are to live in the new land with God. And in one part, he actually talks about the rules for a king. So let's have a look. Deuteronomy 17, this is what Moses says to the people, starting at verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Jump down to verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from all of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the left or to the right. Right. When Israel got a king, he had to be a king not about himself. The kind of king God wanted was one that was on about him, a king that was on about God, right? He had to live under God. He had to love and obey God. And as he did that, he'd lead the people to live under God. He'd lead the people to love and obey God, right? The Israelites know this. And as they observe what's going on with Saul, they get it. Saul's not the kind of king they need. He's not God's kind of king. He's on about himself. Saul was the king. I mean, he was supposed to be the leader of God's people. God was supposed to be with him, but he wasn't. The evidence is there really clear in this passage. In verse 12, God had departed from Saul. And so when we read that the people are loving David, we're supposed to get that they're doing the right thing. Right, repetition always gives us a clue in the Bible that something's important. And the narrator of this part of Israelite history, he says it three times. Verse 12, the Lord was with David. Verse 14, the Lord was with him. Right, and the him, It's talking about David. And verse 28, the Lord was with David. Right? God was with David. The ancient Israelites, they're beginning to get the picture. David's the kind of king God's after. They knew they needed a leader to help them love and obey God. Saul, he'd gone against David. He was just on about himself. But David was the one to side with. David is the one God's with. David is the kind of king God's after, right? They side with David. He would lead them. I think wanting someone to lead us is just not really our kind of natural bent. I was reading this week, I think in the early 80s, there's the term self-leadership was born. Some people describe that as this idea of kind of being the chief or the captain or the CEO of your own life. I mean, I think if you kind of define it like that, really that concept's been around way before the 80s. Maybe that's just when they started using that particular phrase. But as we read the story of the whole Bible, I reckon what we don't see any evidence of self-leadership that kind of moves people to love and obey God. Maybe there's moments, but not in any kind of lasting, decent way. And I know for me, like when I look in the mirror and I think about my kind of walk with Jesus over the last 10 years, I've just not self-leadershiped myself anywhere helpful. I mean, I'll give you one example. I mean, I can get frustrated really, really easily. And the deal with frustration is that it is a very fast track from there to anger. Many of you in church won't have seen it. Some of you may have seen glimpses. But if you've ever played sport with me, you've probably seen more than a glimpse. If you've ever worked with me, you've probably seen it. I mean, my wife and kids, they have definitely seen it. And I'm not talking about kind of the loving and obeying God kind of frustration, anger. I'm talking about the on about myself kind of frustration and anger. And I reckon for years, I've tried to self-leadership my way out of it. And it just doesn't work. And strangely, I think it's just yet another way of just being on about myself. Have you ever noticed if you try and self-leadership your kind of way to loving and obeying God? It's a question really worth asking yourself. It's a hard question to answer too. Like it's even hard to kind of notice in yourself. But it's a question worth asking. Do you try and self-leadership yourself to loving and obeying God? Because the bit of the Bible we're dipping our toes in this morning, and it pops up frequently all throughout the Bible, not just this bit, is that God's people need a leader. They need a king to lead them to love and obey God. Right? We cannot self-leadership ourselves to love and obey God. We need a king to lead us there. And back in 1 Samuel, God's ancient people get it. They leave Saul and they side with David. I think for us, though, based on the passage that we have just kind of got in front of us this morning, I reckon we have this moment of hesitation with David, don't we? And I am talking about the foreskin bit, because absolutely, Saul has to be unhinged to kind of suggest it. But David, like, he goes through with it. I mean, yes, he's fighting for his bride, but he kills not 100, but 200 Philistines. And he takes his kind of little proof of death trophies. And I reckon you feel a little bit about it. David, I mean, as you keep reading, David does turn out to be a great king for Israel. He does love God and he does obey God and he does lead Israel to love and obey God. But actually, he does have some big, bad moments where he's on about himself. He's not the perfect king. And I actually feel like this weird bit of the Bible, it actually gives us a kind of a glimpse into his flaws. And so even Israel's best king, David, is not quite the kind of king God's after. But I think what this story does for us this morning is it shows us a pattern that directs us towards Jesus. And here's our final point this morning, the kind of king Jesus is. You see, Jesus is absolutely the kind of king God is after. From the very beginning, it is super evident that God is with him. You know, there's the bit at his baptism where as he comes out of the water, there's this voice, God's voice from heaven, and he says, "Hey, this is my son, and with him I am well, well pleased." And then as you follow his life, there's his teaching. He teaches like no one else. He heals like no one else. He calms storms like no one else. He casts out demons like no one else. He raises the dead like no one, right? God is clearly with Jesus. Jesus is the kind of king God's after, right? And where David failed, Jesus didn't. Jesus was and is always on about God. Let me read you one of my favorite bits of the Bible. You find this at the end of Matthew's biography of Jesus' life. In chapter 26, verse 37, they've just had dinner together and they're heading out into this garden. And Jesus takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Right? Sometimes I think we're tempted to think Jesus was on about us when he went to the cross. And he was. But as I read these verses, I feel like we actually weren't the number one reason, right? God was. Jesus was not on about himself. Jesus was on about God. Jesus loves and obeys God completely, right? Even in the face of unimaginable torment. Like, Jesus is here praying in the garden knowing that his death is coming. And yet he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." Right? Jesus is fighting for his bride. Like, that's one of the word pictures the Bible uses for the church. Jesus here is going to fight for his bride, not by killing others, but by being killed himself. Right? Jesus is the kind of king that God's after. He has to be the king to lead us to love and obey God, because he's the only one who's done it. Jesus is the king to side with. If you're watching this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not someone who's sided with him, it's offensive, I know, but you can't self-leadership your way to loving and obeying God. You need Jesus. And you've heard just then the kind of king that he is, a king that loves and obeys God and is willing to die for his bride. Can I encourage you this morning to let Jesus lead you to love and obey God? If you're a follower of Jesus already, I just want to encourage you to keep loving the King God has given us, right? Jesus is incredible. He's more than an example about how to live under God. He's actually dealt with our failures. He's dealt with our wrongdoing, our jealousy, our frustration, our anger, our self-leadership, right? He's dealt with that. He's forgiven us. And he's given us his Spirit to change us, to move us to love and obey God. Right? Jesus is a king, not on about himself. He's on about God. And through his death and resurrection, he's led us to love and obey God. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, it is incredible to think that there was a moment in time where Jesus prayed to you and he knew what was coming, and yet he said, "Yet not my will, but yours." Lord, we want to thank you that Jesus obeyed and loved you perfectly. And that as he went to the cross, he's forgiven us for not obeying and loving you. And Lord, we pray that as we come to side with him and follow him and trust him, Lord, that you will keep leading us to know you and love you and obey you. We thank you for doing all that you have in our King Jesus' name. Amen.